1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. We're preaching this verse a little bit out of order. We did that because of the some of the other things that we had scheduled over the last couple of Sundays. But nonetheless, this is one of the what we might have referred to previously as kind of a breakout lesson, a moment of reflection and further contemplation of particular themes that are introduced in the course of our preaching through Paul's first letter here to Corinth. Before we read this verse of Scripture and hear it together, let's bow and ask God's blessing. Oh Lord, as we open Your Word together this morning, we pray that Your Spirit would open our hearts and illuminate both the text and our understanding of it. Please shine the light of truth within our souls, that our minds might grasp the truth of Your Word, that our hearts might rejoice in it, that our feet and hands might follow in the ways of obedience. Please encourage us and fortify us and comfort us by Your Word and Spirit this day, that we might grow in grace and that You might be glorified in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's holy word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. The relationship between Christ and the church is described in a number of ways in the Bible. We have seen some already in the earlier part of chapter 3. We're going to see a further development of that imagery in the text that we look at this evening. But throughout the rest of Scripture, we see many different analogies by which we are to understand this connection between Christ and His people. He is the head whom the church must obey. He is the cornerstone by which the temple is rightly framed. He is the bridegroom who loves and cherishes His bride. He is the shepherd, and the church is His flock. These and many other analogies and metaphors are scattered throughout the New Testament writings, but I believe that the text that we're looking at today, verse 11 of chapter 3, provides one of the most central analogies, and that is that Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built. And alongside our exposition of this letter, we've taken several times kind of a break, usually on Sunday evenings, but this morning we'll do it here, to contemplate further the implications of so great a statement as we meet here. Christ is the church's one foundation, and we celebrate that in the familiar hymn that we'll sing at the end of the sermon this morning. We could spend an entire year on this theme. We could write thousands and thousands of pages explaining and extolling this great truth. And in fact, thousands of pages have been written to that very end. But what I want to do this morning is offer just kind of a high-altitude survey of the doctrine. I realize that many of the things that we will reflect on together this morning will be well known to many of you, but these are truths that we should never tire of hearing. In fact, these are the ideas that we ought to be meditating on regularly and explicitly giving thanks to God for these things, rejoicing that these things are true. And I hope and pray that the sermon this morning will work in that way in your life. That this week, and perhaps in future weeks, you are going to be reflecting upon these ideas. Take each of these headings as we move through them and make each one the subject of contemplation in days and hours to come. We see that while Scripture uses structural analogies and metaphors to describe the church, the reality of the church is organic. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago when we saw that Paul describes the church as the field, as a field that is being planted, as a field that is being watered, as a vineyard or as an orchard where a harvest is being grown. The church is not merely an institution, although it has institutional structure. It is an organism. And it does grow in that way. It's a family where members are being born and growing to maturity. But undergirding all of the various analogies and all of the different metaphors, there is this central truth that the church is united mystically to Christ. John Murray, in his classic little work, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, which everyone should read at least once before they go to heaven, said this, quote, "Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Everything else flows out of that union. Every benefit of redemption is received in relation to that mystical covenantal union with our Lord. It is a vital connection. It is the way in which we receive grace and power and life from our God. And that connection is therefore crucial. We have all of the blessings of salvation in that connection, and we cannot access any of them apart from it. In fact, this is what Paul rejoices in at the beginning of his letter to the Ephesians when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It is in Christ that we have spiritual blessings, and not just some, but all of them. All of the spiritual blessings that God has for His people, all of them are given to us in Christ. None of them come from outside of Christ. None of them come apart from Christ. This is, by the way, the death of an Arminian theology once it is properly understood. You cannot make a decision to join with Christ when you lack the very gift of grace that brings you to that point of decision. In other words, God supplies the new life and the grace that we might repent and believe. And so when we say that we are saved through faith, and we say rightly with Scripture that we are saved through faith, even that faith depends upon a prior connection. It's not as though you are united to Jesus when you believe. You believe because you're united to Jesus. That is the central foundation of all of our salvation. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul goes on to elaborate on that idea. And you can just walk through Ephesians 1 and you can pull out many of the loci of systematic theology and say, here is redemption, here is adoption, here is the doctrine of the church, all of these different blessings, and yet all of them connecting to us in Christ. These are the blessings that we receive because God has united us to His Son. And that is mystical. We can't fully understand that. We can't adequately explain that. It is also covenantal. In other words, it is the basis of and the result of a relationship of oath and promise where God has united us to Christ as our federal head. This connection, this union is a real relationship. It is a spiritual relationship. We can't fully understand or explain it in physical or mechanical terms, but what I want you to see today is that we are not merely legally related to Christ. Now, we are legally connected to Jesus. Thank God for that. And that legal blessing we see most preeminently in our justification, where we are accounted as righteous when we ourselves are not personally righteous. And yet, this union with Christ is more. It's so much more than just a legal, documentary, contractual relationship. We don't just belong to Jesus' organization. We are really, though spiritually, connected to Him. We are united so that grace and power and righteousness flow from Him to us. And so that we share in His justified status before God. There's a legal reality to justification, and there's an organic reality to justification. Not that it's my righteousness that's being recognized, it's Christ's righteousness. But how is it imputed to me? Legally, in the court of God, yes, and organically, through union with Christ. This union is covenantal. It's brought into existence by means of a covenant, what we call the covenant of redemption. This intra-Trinitarian covenant between the Father, Son, and Spirit, where before creation, the Father elects a people to save and gives them to the Son in order that He might redeem them. Just as a husband and wife become one flesh by means of marriage, so the Christian and his Savior are one by means of God's covenant of grace, which is the temporal and historical enactment of the covenant of redemption. So if you ever stand for licensure in our presbytery, you might get asked this question: what is the relationship between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace? Well, one is intra-Trinitarian and pre-creational, and the other is in time and historical, and involves those persons who are united to Christ in that covenant relationship. Christ has become our representative. He is the one whose obedience is credited as our own. He is the one whose righteousness has been imputed to us. We are not judged by God independently. God does not look at you individually. Now, I hasten to say that doesn't mean that God doesn't know your name, doesn't know your face, doesn't love you personally and particularly. Yes, of course, He does. All of those things are true. But we, as Americans, living in this kind of postmodern, post-Christian era, are prone to the error of hyper-individualism. So that my relationship with God is about me and Jesus, and we're riding off into the sunset like the Lone Ranger and Tonto, and I'm disconnected from everything else that God is doing. But in fact, God loves us in His Son. He loves us as part of the body. Right? I don't love my hand independently disconnected from my body. Right? In fact, I'd be pretty horrified if I saw my hand lying on the table disconnected from my body. It would be a very bad day. I love my hand because it's connected to my body and because I can move it and I can use it. And this is where you are in the mind of God, in the plan of God. You are a member of that body. But there is no love for you apart from that connection. Do you understand that? That it's not just because you are so special. And God has just looked down through the corridors of time and seen you individually and said, I just really like that person. No. He has united you to Christ and in Christ, with Christ, as the body of Christ. He has bestowed His love and favor upon you. And He judges you in relation to that connection. We are physical descendants of Adam. And so we once shared in his sin and condemnation. But by grace, we are united to Christ. And at that point, He becomes our federal head, our representative, our mediator. He becomes the one whose performance defines our relationship to God in this world. You are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And God judges you based upon Jesus and not based upon Adam and the sins that you have received and inherited from him. There is no salvation without that union. And so Christ is the foundation, not just of the church as a religious institution, but of salvation itself. But let's go on. Salvation depends on this union with Christ. And that's not only true in terms of our personal decision to trust in Jesus. It stretches back into eternity past, we might say. All the way back to that decision that God made to save a people in His Son. And once again, Murray's comments in Redemption Accomplished and Applied are helpful. He says this, quote, "The Father elected from eternity, but He elected in Christ. We are not able to understand all that is involved, but the fact is plain enough that there was no election of the Father in eternity apart from Christ." And that means that those who will be saved were not even contemplated by the Father in the ultimate counsel of His predestinating love apart from union with Christ. They were chosen in Christ. Chosen in Him. That's what we saw in Ephesians 1 just a moment ago. That's what we see again and again in Scripture. For instance, Jesus in His high priestly prayer says in John chapter 17, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you've given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as you have given Him." He's giving eternal life to those that the Father has given to Him, and only to them. That's the connection. That is the difference between salvation and condemnation. That election, that choosing before the foundation of the world, that giving these people to the Son, and then the sending of the Son that they might be redeemed. Jesus says in John chapter 6, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out." But grammatically, the giving to the Son has to precede their coming to Him. You can't say everyone who comes to me will then be given to me by the Father that I might save them. And here are the people, Father, that showed up this week, and so could we add their names to the roll? No, the Bible says it's just the opposite. The Father gives the names of those people to the Son so that in time they will come. So that in time they will be redeemed. Twice in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 and chapter 17 and verse 8, the Bible says that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Not when you made a decision to trust Jesus. Not when you prayed the sinner's prayer. Not when you were baptized. It was before the foundation of the world. It was from the very creation point that God is choosing a people to save. Christ is the foundation upon which the church is built, because the church is the people of God who are redeemed and sanctified by the blood of His Son. That church is chosen in Christ. It is purchased by Christ. It is justified with Christ, and it will finally be glorified in the presence of Christ. Christ is everything in terms of our salvation. We bring our sin and sinfulness, and He supplies everything else. When Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, he then adds, and that not of yourselves. None of your salvation is of yourself. Your faith is not your own. Your repentance is not your own. Your obedience is not your own. It is all of grace. It is all from Christ, in Christ, with Christ, by Christ. And it is all ultimately for Him. You cannot build the kingdom apart from that foundation. And this is why the sectarian politics that were dividing the church in Corinth that we've been looking at over these first three chapters, it's why those kind of divisions are so foolish and wicked. Because the church is not built on Paul or Apollos or Peter or on your favorite preacher. It's not built on me. It's not built on our ruling elders. I don't have a church and neither do you. Jesus has a church. And that's it. That is it. If you claim allegiance to Christ alone, but you then act as if He is your personal property, just like all of the other sectarians and partisans in the church, then you're not only doing the same thing that they are doing, you're doing worse than they are doing. God planned the church before He said, let there be light. And He planned, predestined, and purchased it in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore, Christ is to receive all of the glory. Christ is the foundation of our conversion. Conversion is what we see from our perspective when God regenerates a person and gives them grace to repent and believe. A sinner responds to the gospel in humility and repentance of faith. He lets go of the sin that he formerly clung to so that he can look toward and cling to Jesus Christ. He's converted when he not only believes the historical facts of the cross and the resurrection, but believes that the promises of God are true and he trusts in them. He entrusts himself to Christ that he might be saved. He believes God's promise that whoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. And many of you have probably heard the expression before, what you win them with is what you win them to. And that is something that is sadly true and unfortunately calls into question a great deal of the growth that you see in the visible church in many sectors today. If you convince people to come to church by playing NFL games in the foyer or playing secular music during the warm-up sets or by having special music and drama and programs, then you're not winning them to Christ. And I'm thinking of friends of mine who are pastors in this valley, whose churches do all of those things. And I believe it comes from complete sincerity. I believe it comes from the best of intentions. I believe that it comes from an earnest desire to see people saved. Praise God for that desire. But the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. And that's the only thing that ultimately can truly draw a person to salvation. It's not going to be all of the other worldly enticements. And when you appeal to people by worldly means, you are reinforcing their carnality and idolatry. It's like as a parent, your child already knows that you know how to count. You don't need to demonstrate that to them when they are being disobedient. All you are doing is teaching them to delay obedience. You are reinforcing the very behavior that you think sincerely you are correcting. One, two, well, I know I don't have to worry about it on one or two. The only question is whether mom's going to lose her temper at three or five today, right? You're teaching them to delay obedience. We don't do that. We don't do that. That's not how the church grows. You don't grow by reinforcing carnality and idolatry. That's not the foundation of religious faith. That's not the foundation upon which the church is built. That's not the source from which saving grace comes. The only foundation for faith is Christ. The only foundation for the church is Christ. The only foundation for everlasting life is Christ. And so if He is the foundation, then we appeal to people to look to Him, to trust in Him, to serve Him. Because you cannot build your life on both the rock and the sand. And that's, I think, what many churches are trying to do with the best of intentions. Again, not trying to disparage my brothers in the Lord, but you can't build a church with one half of the foundation on the rock and the other half on the sand. because the sand is going to wash out and the building is going to break apart and collapse. And yet many people are trying to build their lives that way. They're trying to preach the gospel that way. You can't build it partly on gospel preaching and partly on other kinds of worldly programs that are designed on business models. You have to work from Scripture. You have to work out the gospel. You have to call people to Jesus Christ. We're not looking in conversion for loyalty to the pastor or even to the congregation as such. We do want you to love your pastor. We want you to love your ruling elders. We want you to love the congregation that you're a part of. But that's not the foundation of your faith. That's not what you've been converted to. You haven't been converted to Pastor Joel. You haven't been converted to Reformation OPC. You haven't been converted to the OPC. You've been converted to faith in Christ. And if you haven't, you need to repent and be converted today. Our loyalty is to Jesus. It's to His Word, to His Kingdom, to His global mission, to the purity and peace of His saints. Because the leadership of this church can fail. The doctrine preached in this pulpit can be corrupted. Our congregation, our presbytery, our denomination, all of these can be contaminated or perverted or even become apostate. It has happened many places and at many different times in church history. The kingdom of Christ will stand forever. Christ will not fail. And we give our love and loyalty and lifelong devotion to Him and to Him alone. Now, we need to probably balance this point by the error of this hyper-individualism that then says, I don't care anything about the visible church. I don't care about any institution, manifestation. I'm just freewheeling it on my own with Jesus. No, come back tonight and we'll talk a little bit about the sinfulness of division. But you need to see this point. Our conversion is in Christ, with Christ, to Christ, for Christ. And it doesn't matter if all other men are liars. If all other men are damned, if the rest of the world perishes, I am with Jesus. That has to be the foundation of our faith. Now, a few minutes ago, we said that we were justified with Christ. And that needs to be unpacked a little bit. It really needs to be unpacked a lot, not a little, but today, just a little. Think about what it means to be justified. In the most basic sense, it means to be vindicated. It means to be declared right. It means that we are acknowledged by God as righteous, that we are in harmony with the law, and that we are not open to any criticism or condemnation. And if that's what it means to be justified, it should be obvious that we are not justified and cannot be justified by doing the right things. Because we have not done the right things, and we do not consistently do the right things. We have sinned in many ways, and we continue to fall short of the glory of God in more ways than we know. And so we must rely on another. We cannot be justified based on what we have done. We must rely on another. Christ lived a sinless life, but was then condemned by Jewish and Roman courts as a sinner. Did you notice that? We say Jesus wasn't justified. He was condemned. Well, unjustly, sure, but He wasn't justified. He was condemned. How can I be justified in Him? The chief priests convicted Him on charges of blasphemy. The Roman procurator allowed Him to be condemned for treason and sedition, even though he knew he was innocent of those charges. Jesus then dies on a cross between two criminals, publicly shamed as a terrible person worthy of death. But the resurrection was our Lord's vindication. The resurrection declared that Christ was and is truly the Son of God, that He is the righteous one, that the shame of the cross will not cling to Him, but will fall away just like the grave clothes that He left behind. Jesus is justified, not by a Jewish court, not by a Roman court, but by a heavenly court, and it is declared in the resurrection. And that is what believers share in. Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Could I just put a footnote here in your mind? Once you understand what Romans 6 is really about, do you understand the problem within using that as a proof text about the mode of baptism? Do you see where that falls apart? Buried with Him in baptism must mean immersion. But that's not at all what buried with Him means. Do you recognize that? I'm just going to plant that seed in your mind, and you can think about that later on. Paul says in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25, "It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." You are justified with Christ by being united to the resurrected Christ. You are sharing in the vindication and glorification that Christ receives from the heavenly court, having been defamed and falsely accused as a sinner by earthly magistrates. We're justified in connection with Him. His obedience, death, and resurrection are the foundation of our justification. We are forgiven of our sins and declared free of guilt. We are accounted as righteous, not on the basis of our obedience, but on the basis of what Christ has done. Now, Jesus' justification is not precisely like ours in one sense, obviously, because He actually was and is righteous. He didn't need to be forgiven of sins. He didn't need to be accounted as righteous based on the obedience of another. But what you need to realize is that it is that truth that makes our justification possible. That without that truth, you're not justified. Because justification is not just this legal declaration hanging out here unattached to anything else. It's not just this legal work that can be done, file this paperwork, and the judge will make this declaration. No, it is organically, covenantally, mystically, spiritually connected to the resurrected, vindicated, glorified Christ that is the basis of our adjudication. We are justified in Him, and we are justified with Him. Christ is also the foundation of our adoption. He is the elder brother, the only begotten Son of God. We didn't originally belong to this family. Contrary to what many people think today, we are not naturally the children of God. We're by nature children of wrath, the Bible says. But in Christ, we are made sons of the living God, and that is why Jesus calls us brothers. You say, that seems almost disrespectful to call Jesus the elder brother, but we learn it from Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." He's saying to you, brothers. Why? Because we're all one. One in what sense? I'm not divine. You're not divine. We are partakers of the divine nature. That's a study for another day. But we are all one in the sense that the one who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified by Him have been joined together. You are adopted into the family of God. Christ is the natural Son, the only begotten. We are the adopted children of God and therefore part of that family. God sent forth His Son to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. And now you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And no, I'm not being careless with gender. I'm not leaving out all of you ladies. All of you ladies who are baptized into Christ Jesus are sons as well, because you inherit as the children of God. Christ is the foundation of our sonship. And in Him, Paul says, we have obtained an inheritance. All of the blessings of being children of God depend upon our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is also the foundation of our sanctification. We saw just a moment ago the way in which our justification flows out of our connection to the Lord. See also the way that our sanctification flows from that point. This is what Paul is emphasizing in Romans 6, from which we read a moment ago. He continues in verse 5, "If we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, what's Paul saying there? He's saying you are united to Jesus' death and resurrection, therefore you can't live the way that you did before. You died with Christ, you were raised with Christ to walk in newness of life. And you share in His resurrection power in the same way that you share in the atoning power of His shed blood. Therefore, sanctification is the consequence of this union. Christ is the foundation of the Christian's daily life of obedience to God. We grow more and more in holiness because of that vital union. God imputes righteousness to us in justification. He imparts righteousness to us for sanctification through our union with the Son. Both are aspects of the benefits of redemption. And we're not all that we ought to be, but we're also not all that we used to be, because we're gradually being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And for many people, what the Christian doctrine of sanctification amounts to is try harder. Right? Try hard. Be a holy person. Try harder. Get up earlier. Yes, you probably should get up earlier. Read your Bible more. Yes, we probably all should read our Bible more. Pray more often. Yes, that's probably a good idea. But for many people, this is sanctification. It's just try harder. Stop doing that and start doing this. But notice how the Hebrews writer speaks to his hearers on this point. In Hebrews chapter 12, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He says the key to sanctification is looking to Jesus, who is, probably not the best translation here, but it's a tough thing to translate, author and finisher of our faith. Right? From beginning to end of the Christian life, Jesus is the foundation of it all. He is the source of it all. He is the governor of it all. He is the Lord of it all. He's our Savior from beginning to end. All of Christ for all of life. And so He is the source of our sanctification as well. Christian sanctification consists of knowing who we are in Christ and acting like it. The Westminster Confession of Faith explains it this way, quote, "The principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone." For what? For justification, sanctification, and eternal life. I am accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for my sanctification, just as I am my justification. It's not only in the one, but in both. And this is why we saw Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Hang in there just a little bit longer. The destiny of the believer in Christ is what Christians and theologians have called historically the beatific vision. And I want you to think for just a minute about how this statement is true of our glorification, that Christ is the foundation of that as well. The beatific vision, in kind of brief summary, speaks about enjoying eternal communion with the glorified Christ, sharing with Christ in that glory that is set before us. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 17 when he says, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's the beatific vision. Job says the same in his ordeal, Job chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." That could have been written by a medieval theologian, but it was written by Job, probably during the time of the patriarchs. The Apostle John describes it as well. 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That's the beatific vision. That is this blessedness of communion with the glorified Christ and sharing in that glory. And all three of those texts and others that we could cite refer to seeing God with our eyes, which is something that the Bible says no man can do, both because God is a spirit and therefore invisible and therefore there is nothing physical to be seen, but also because God is holy in such a way that to see God unmasked, as it were, would be to be destroyed, to be incinerated by that glory. We can't see God. And yet the Bible keeps saying, "I will see God with my eyes, in my flesh, beyond death, and I will be transformed into His image." We will see God when we see the face of Christ. To To see the face of the glorified Christ is to see the face of God. As Jesus says after His resurrection, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." We will touch the hands and feet of God when we embrace the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And we will become like God at that time. Not in being divine, but in perfect holiness. And we will, after our death, go to be with and to see our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of that hope. He is the glory that we long to see and to be received into. He is the incarnation of divine being and perfection, the only begotten eternal Son made man. And this is why Asaph asks in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you." None. Because what more do you want to see? I mean, what really? We could apply that for the next several hours, couldn't we? What are you chasing in this life? What is tempting you in this life? What do you want to see that can even begin to compare to that beatific vision of Christ in His glory? And to embrace God and be embraced by Him. This is the Christian's one hope. It is the resurrection, to see Christ and to be with Christ forever. In the 1860s, John William Colenso was Bishop of Natal in South Africa. He had served as an Anglican priest and missionary for some years already in that country, and his elevation to the bishopric provided a larger and more visible platform for what were very unorthodox theological views that he held. In the decade prior, Colenso had published a defense of polygamy, had argued for Christian tolerance of it. He was a universalist and had denied the doctrine of eternal punishment. Between 1862 and 1869, he published a series of essays departing from traditional views of the Pentateuch and questioning the historicity of certain events in the books of Moses and Joshua. And Colenso's view created controversy in the Anglican Church. There were charges brought against him. Trials were held. He was deposed and then excommunicated. And then those judgments were overturned on technicalities and procedural grounds. And so he was reinstated as a minister and remained such the rest of his life. Despite the heresy that he publicly advocated, modern Anglicans still view Colenso as one of their fathers of the faith. And in certain Anglican chapels, you will see his picture or his name attached to certain buildings where they honor him. And it's sad that now many parts of the mainline Anglican church, this is not to say the conservative Anglicans, but many parts of the Anglican church today don't view any of Colenso's views as heretical. They actually view them as quite uncontroversial, because now they're enlightened enough to see that he was right all along. Colenso was a very significant figure, not only as a false teacher, but as a missionary, as a political influencer, and as a mathematician. It's amazing how many theologians were mathematicians in the history of the church. But there was another Anglican priest serving at the same time whose influence, I would argue, has not only been more significant, but who will be remembered in glory through all eternity, where Colenso will almost certainly not be remembered. And that priest's name was Samuel John Stone. He never was a missionary. He never became a bishop. He served three pastorates in England, died when he was 61. He did not have a doctorate. He did not make any scholarly contributions to any discipline. He was a pastor, and that's it. He was also a poet, and you'd say that's not much. But while you have probably never read anything by the illustrious heretic Colenso, who is remembered and honored to this very day, every one of you have read, sung, and prayed at least one of Sam Stone's poems, which he wrote originally as a hymn for his congregation, and which became beloved by the conservative and confessing church. During the controversy in the Anglican Church over liberal theology and the influence of men like Colenso, Samuel Stone wrote a series of 12 hymns on the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed for his congregation in New Windsor. How awesome is that? The collection was called the Lyra Fidelium, the Songs of Faith. And in his preface, Stone observed this, quote, "Most clergymen are aware how many of their parishioners, among the poor especially, say the creed in their private prayers, And they cannot but feel how this excellent use, as also its utterance in public worship, is too often accompanied by a very meager comprehension of the breadth and depth of meaning contained in each article of the Confession of Faith. Such a feeling first suggested to the author the probably usefulness of a simple and attractive explanation of the Creed in the popular form of a series of hymns, such as might be sung or said in private devotion, at family prayer, or in public worship. Prose expositions, indeed, of every kind are not wanting, but these are more generally adapted for the student than for the general worshiper, for education rather than for devotion. And there can be little doubt but that the poetical form is more likely to be effectual in securing an abiding place in the general mind and also in exercising an influence upon heart and life, end quote. So you understand the rationale, right? He says, most of the poor people, like, they're barely literate, perhaps. They're reciting the Apostles' Creed every day and in daily prayer and in family worship, and they're reciting it in the chapel with morning and evening prayer. But probably many of them don't realize all that is involved in each one of those 12 propositions in the Creed. And they're not going to read a theology book, but the hymns of the church are the theology that they're going to learn and that they're going to carry with them. And so he writes these 12 hymns. Now, most of these hymns have passed out of use and been forgotten by the church, but one of them has been sung and greatly beloved ever since, the church's one foundation. To depart from the historic orthodoxy of the church, as Colenso and many false teachers since then have done, is to reject both the infallible and authoritative Word of God and the infallible and authoritative Christ, whose obedience, death, resurrection, and mediation is the foundation of our salvation, life, hope, and everlasting joy. And so it is my prayer that the Lord would protect and preserve our denomination and our congregation from that kind of error. That the Lord would guard each of our hearts, that we would never fail to realize that Christ is our sole and sure foundation, and that He would always keep us in the love and faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.